Please return with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, and our focus this morning is on verse 3, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The title of our sermon is God Expects His Due. One of the chief characteristics of our day, in the Western world at least, is that God does not get his due. It is strange, but not altogether surprising, that we live in a day in which we so very much want our due. We expect our rights. We expect our persons to be respected regardless of what we say or do. And yet, that same attitude is accompanied by a great disrespect for God. If we say that God expects his due, we can expect to find in many a mind and many a heart a grumbling spirit. But this surely is one of the chief characteristics of not only this first commandment, but all the commandments, that God expects his due. It is the boom of God's voice that resounds through all the commandments, notably this first commandment. And so, having begun this series by setting the law in its broader context of history, the history of the children of Israel, of theology, specifically the threefold distinction between the judicial, ceremonial, and moral laws, the Ten Commandments being a summary of the moral law, and having set our study of the Ten Commandments in the context of life, referring to the purpose of the law in mirroring for us the righteousness of God, in proclaiming to us the promises of the keeping of the law and the curses for the breakage of the law, and also as the rule of Christian living, we now come to this first commandment. And in doing so, by way of introduction, I want to share with you three specific words about the commandments in general as a lead-in to our study of this first commandment. First of all, notice the word given to us here in verses 1 and 2 regarding the preface to the law. Its tone bespeaks the very majesty of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And yet, as loud and clear as is the majesty of God that comes through these first two verses, there is nevertheless something of the condescension of God found therein. For as God speaks to his people, he accommodates the revelation of his will that is found in the law that is to be proclaimed here to the weaknesses of his people. He does so by meeting with them in a way that would be familiar to them in their day. For the scholars now tell us that this preface was in the ancient Near East a familiar way in which a sovereign king would address his subject people. And before giving them his dictates, he would first introduce himself And that is what God is doing here in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And yet we ought not to deduce from that that the faith of the children of Israel was but as the faith of any other ancient people group. Many scholars today would try and pass that off onto us so that we draw the deduction that Christianity as an outgrowth of Judaism is but one religion amongst many. It is not. For whereas God, in order to meet with his people, drew upon an ancient custom, there is something fundamentally different about this preface to the Ten Commandments than is to be found on the introduction, say, for instance, of the Hittite king speaking to his vassal subjects. For whereas the Hittite king, as an example of someone who would preface his own dictates with a preface, God speaks not to compel obedience by the rule of his might, although he is mighty, but by the rule of his love. And it is for that reason that he says, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you, delivered you, liberated you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God wants us to know as we come to these Ten Commandments that what is to compel our obedience is not a tyrannical fear of God, as if God is some despot, although he has the power of a despot, but that our God is a God of love who has not only chosen us to be his people, but who has redeemed us and by redemption has liberated us and has thereby displayed, like none other, the fact that he has voluntarily gathered a people to himself, made them the apple of his eye, and bestowed upon them all sorts of love, tokens of love, summed up in this great word, redemption. In speaking then to his people, two facts appear: that Yahweh redeemed or liberated his people not because of anything in them, but despite what they were. And Yahweh gave them these Ten Commandments not in order to replace one form of enslavement in Egypt, with enslavement to himself, but so to structure our liberty, a liberty which we now enjoy in Christ, so that our lives will not degenerate into the anarchy which for sure would accomplish one thing, and that is to rob us of genuine liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, if you are not a Christian here this morning, and you have opted thus far in your life to stay clear of the loving demands of God, there is nothing in yourself to prevent your life from degenerating into anarchy, as so many lives do. Let me put it to you this way, that the more your life degenerates into anarchy, personal decisions made without reference to the counsel of God, the less free you will be. And the more ensnared you will be, such that your life will end up, in modern parlance, to be a mess. The second word we notice by way of introduction is a word about the tables of the law. There is a divergence of opinion about how the law is to be divided between its two tables. Some have said, well, the law was written on two tables, one copy for God and one copy for us. Similar to the experience you have when you use your debit card. There's the merchant copy and there's the customer copy. But it seems unlikely, looking at Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 to 5, where both tables were put in the ark, that that is what is going on here. Others say that on the one table of the law was written the duty we have towards God, and others the duty towards man. And across the Reformed tradition, the law has been broken down into the first four commandments, our duty towards God, and on the second tablet, our duty towards man, six commandments, numbers 5 to 10. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 93, we read, how are these commandments divided? And the answer is given into two tables, the first of which teaches us in four commandments how we ought to live in relation to God, the other in six commandments, what we owe to our neighbor. And you will find the same teaching in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 and paragraph 2, and the larger catechism, question 102. Thirdly, by way of introduction, we notice a word about the interpretation of the law. I commend to your reading the larger catechism, Westminster's larger catechism. You will find in answer to question 99, eight rules of interpretation are given to us so that we may best use the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to run through these eight rules quickly. I don't expect you to remember them all, but I hope to stimulate you to go and search further. Rule number one, the law is perfect and binding, both fully and perennially. In other words, it's always binding. Rule number two, the law is spiritual, meaning that it reaches the understanding, it reaches our will, it reaches our emotions and has relevance to our works, our words, and our gestures. Rule number three, one and the same thing can be required or forbidden in several commandments, meaning that more than one commandment can refer to the same requirement or the same sin. Rule number four, that where our duty is commanded, the opposite sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the opposite virtue is commanded. Rule number five, what is forbidden is always forbidden, and what is commanded is always our duty, with this one caveat, that every particular duty is not to be done necessarily at all times. Rule number six, under one sin or duty is included everything, including causes, means, occasions, appearances, and provocations. Rule number seven, what is forbidden or commanded to us, we are to endeavor to ensure is avoided or performed by others. Rule number eight, what is forbidden or commanded to others, we are to help them avoid or to perform. In short, then, the Ten Commandments have a much broader content and application than the words of the text first give appearance of. And so we come in the light of these three specific words to the first commandment, verse 3. Let us note three things about this first commandment. Notice with me, if you will, first of all, the necessity of it. The first commandment is necessary because of our failure to put God first. And the result of our failure to put God first is that we fall into idolatry. And so I want to outline with you certain aspects of the idolatry that we are prone to. Notice, first of all, the nature of idolatry. It's interesting that the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the nature of idolatry on the same Lord's Day as it addresses this first commandment. Question 95, we are asked, what is idolatry? And the answer is given, it is to imagine or possess something in which to put one's trust in place of or beside the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And what is interesting is that when you look at the historical documents, it has been understood that atheism is included as an idolatry. Of course, in the context of the children of Israel here and in the context of the Reformation and post-Reformation eras, atheism was not widespread. And yet it is included. For one thing is certain, that there is idolatry in atheism. There is idolatry of one's own personal will and feelings and thought. And being religious beings, if we do not worship the Lord our God to be the one true God, it is certain that we must put up other idols in its place, and one such idol can be the belief that we don't believe in God. And it is therefore for this reason that atheism is included as an idol, because it is something that many people trust in. But the greatest danger to the people of God is idolatry, the worship of another god. Of course, here the children of Israel had left Egypt, and for centuries they had been surrounded by idolatry or polytheism, and they were heading towards the promised land in which there was much Baal worship. It was all around them, the possibility of worshiping other gods, so-called gods at least. And besides the outright substitution of the Lord our God for another god with a small g, there was also the problem of intermingling the worship of the one true God with other deities, so-called, so that the worship of the triune God becomes confused and diluted. If you are unsure about the possibility of this, you might want to look further on to Exodus 32. Moses was up the mountain. There we read of the golden calf. He delayed his descent from the mountain. And so they did what they'd seen the Egyptians do and may well have been involved themselves. They took off their wedding rings or whatever, their earrings. They melted them down. They made the golden calf. And there, verses 3 to 6, we read, "So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." They made the golden calf and then dedicated him to the Lord their God. That is syncretism. The mixing of other gods with a small g with the worship of the true and living God. So there's the nature of idolatry, but then there's the paradox of idolatry. The wording of the first commandment opens up the possibility that there are other gods besides the Lord God of Israel. God here is speaking after the manner of men. What are referred in Deuteronomy 4:28 to gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, are no gods at all. For as Moses goes on there to say in the book of Deuteronomy, they neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So the very fact then that God would speak to the children of Israel, however we are to understand that, is one of the evidences of the supremacy, the superiority of the Lord God that we serve today. And then there is the tendency towards idolatry. John Calvin put it well when he says that the heart is a factory of idols. We know, of course, that the most efficient factory of idols, of idols, is in the heart of the unbeliever, of those outside the covenant community, who day by day seek to replace the eternal and infinite God with things that are temporal and finite. But there is also a factory of idols efficient amongst us, especially amongst those who have been baptized into the community of God's people, but do not know the Lord God in a personal sense. In other words, the life of God is not filling the soul. And it is because, I say again, that we are religious beings, that we must create idols if we do not have a heart that's filled with the life of the triune God. And so I ask you this day, if you are baptized into this church, and are a child of the covenant, but as of yet not a child of God, what idols is your heart making this day? But then let's be honest. Those of us who are communicant members who have made public profession of faith, we are tempted by idolatry too. And although we have been filled with God's Spirit, it is possible for us too to create idols. Especially when we begin to wander from the Lord, when we know less of the sense of His presence, the fullness of His life within our souls. We begin, first of all, to think syncretistically, to mix our worship of the living God with our own idols, be it materialism or whatever else it might be. The heart is a factory of idols. Note question and answer 94 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is required of the first commandment? That I must flee all idolatry. And interestingly, the Catechism goes on, because of the risk of losing my salvation. For a Calvinistic document, that's risky language. But what the Catechism is saying is true. There comes a point at which, if we begin to tolerate idols in our lives, as the professing people of God, we demonstrate that we were never believers in the first place. But the second thing I want us to look at in regard to this commandment is not only the necessity of the first commandment, but also the call of the first commandment. And that call is to put God first. With all these commandments, there's a positive and there's a negative. The negative here is flee idolatry. The positive is to put God first. And one commentator, Gispen, writes, not having any gods beside the Lord involves total surrender and consecration to the one and only God. In other words, then, the first commandment calls us not only to a negative decision to flee idolatry, it also calls us to a positive decision. A negative decision this morning in response to this commandment could only make us monotheists, believers in one God. It takes a positive decision to make us a Christian. That is, that we worship the Lord our God. Well, what can we say about this positive decision? Well, the first thing we say about it is that it must be exclusive. While monotheism cannot save us, a Christian will be monotheistic. In other words, believe in one God. And this idea was summed up by what's called the Shema, one of the most, if not the most, important verses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Meaning not only that God is one within Himself, internally at peace, with no disquiet, but that He is one amongst all the supposed gods, meaning that He is unique. In other words, God rules out polytheism and He rules out syncretism. And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are coming to an exclusive decision to worship the Lord our God as one Lord and God, and besides whom there is none other. But this positive decision must also be covenantal. Meaning, we must be faithful to the decision that we make to have the Lord our God as our Lord and God. Love is to stick with our choice. That's what it means to be in covenant with God. And we have a wonderful example of this in the life of Joshua, recorded in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24 and verse 15. There he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what is really interesting about that verse is all that proceeds up to that verse. And he outlines all that God is and what God has done for his people. And if you go home and read Joshua 24, you'll find that he depicts God as the elector in election, the redeemer in redemption, the provider in providence. And it's on the basis of what God is and what God has done in election, redemption, and providence that he then says, as he confronts the children of Israel at the end of his day, thinking ahead about his own passing, which is to come, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he doesn't go home, "Let me consult with my wife first." This positive decision is exclusive. It's covenantal. And within this covenantal arrangement, it's also loving. God's people are those who are not only faithful to the covenant because it's our duty, but we're faithful to the covenant because we are in love with God. We're in love with God for who he is in himself, but we're also in love with him for what he's done. He's the mighty God who's redeemed us. He's the God who's first loved us and has softened our hearts and made our hearts alive by the knowledge brought home to us by his Spirit that God, if I can say it reverently, is in love with us. Thirdly, the challenge of the first commandment. When weighing up the call, negatively speaking, to flee idolatry, positively speaking, to commit ourselves to the Lord God, there is a challenge. The challenge lies in this. First of all, that the command is serious. The serious nature of the command is apparent to us, but it has an absolute character, determined in many of the commandments by the Hebrew word lo, meaning an absolute negative. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the negative here in the first commandment. But there's also a warning that comes with the negative, and it is this. Literally speaking in the Hebrew, you shall have no other gods before my face. And by that, God does not mean to say you can have all the gods you like behind my back. For in this sense, God has no back. He is omnipresent, omniscient, and all-powerful. You cannot have a God besides God that he doesn't know about. And so he says, in effect, listen, I see you through and through. I know you in your innermost being as I know you externally. And you are to have, and I include myself within that, you are to have no other gods before my face. For I see what is before my face. And it is for that reason, if we would know the blessing of God as the people of God, I must expel from my mind and from my life the idolatry that offends God and hinders the greater blessing upon the preached word of God. And if you would know greater blessing in the worship of God and the service of God, the same is true for you. But then, the command is also personal. You shall have no other gods before me. We don't use thou anymore in common language, but it did once upon a time have a function. And that function was to distinguish between you in the singular and you in the plural. Thou was used for the singular and you was used for the plural. And the singular is used here, meaning that while God is speaking to all the covenant community, he's speaking to us individually, and he's saying, you personally should have no other gods before my face. And so as we come to the close of this sermon, I want to say to you, if you're a professing member, you are free. You don't have to go back to the idolatry, the ensnare, and the entrapment that once you knew as an unbeliever. You have the power and the freedom by the grace and Spirit of God to live free from idolatry, to put God first in all things. Let's endeavor to do that. I want to speak to those of you who are baptized members of the church but not communicant members. First of all, to those of you who, being baptized members of the community, know in your hearts that you profess the Lord Jesus Christ but have not professed publicly, and I want to ask you, is it perhaps the case that you have not made profession of faith because you have idolized your comfort zone? Have you not professed faith because you have idolized your reputation and are afraid to come and stand with the people of God more publicly than you have done? Have you idolized your commitment phobia, fearful that if you commit to Christ in a public way, it's more daunting than just attending on a Sunday? I want to speak to those who are baptized members of the community but have not made profession of faith, either publicly or in your heart. You are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ quite simply because you have idolized your autonomy. I will not come under the rule of God. And to that extent, you are but a practical atheist. And you have idolized your individual sins and said, I will rather prefer to cling to my sins than to cling to Christ. And so I conclude this morning by saying we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Dr. Tim, he's preached a rather negative sermon. Well, don't blame me. If you dare, blame God. He's the one who framed the first commandment, and the whole purpose of the first commandment is not so that you would go home and wallow and say, woe is me, but that you would go home and say, where is Christ? Because I cannot live before this God, before whom all things are naked and open, and before whom we have to do, without having a Savior on my side. One of my dear friends who died last year, as he was dying and contemplating, standing in a very real sense before this God, stretched out his farmer's hand, I remember it well, and speaking about his own life, said something that will always live with me. It's covered in the blood. You go home, yes, look at your heart, but you look for Christ. He came into this world, why? To declare his Father to be the very God we are called to put first, and putting him first to flee all idolatry. Let us pray. We confess that we have not put you first. We confess that we have not fled idolatry as we could have and should have. We confess that we have not run to Christ, the cover for all our sins, as we could have and should have. Move by your Spirit this day, we pray, so that having seen something of our own lives, we might look to him for hope, and through him come into your presence. Make it so, we pray. In Christ we ask. Amen.